Great God, you are here. Whether we sense your presence now here among us or not, we know that you are here. For we have gathered in your name, and you've promised us your presence. Lord, help us to sense your presence today. Help us to be attentive to your Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the phrase like moth to flame, I was going to do some research on where that came from. I'm assuming it has something to do with moths being attracted to flames. You think that's right? One of my least favorite things, it's sort of a security reason, you know, you leave the porch light on when you go out at night so that the light's on when you come home, right? Does anybody ever do this? Well, the problem with that, in my experience, is that when the porch light is on when I get home, that means there's a whole swarm of bugs right at my face level when I get home, right? Is that at your face level or is it a little above your head? Okay. So, you know, I just tell Marcy, if I'm out late for a meeting, just don't turn the porch light on because I don't want a face full of bugs on my way home. I want to. It's so odd how certain types of bugs are just drawn to light. You know, if you have a hole in your screen door at home in the summer and there's one light on in the house, it's amazing how many bugs you'll see gathered at that little spot in that house. We're all drawn to light. I'm not saying we're bugs. I'm not saying we're moths. But we are all drawn to light in some way. Sometimes the light is too bright for us, but we see beauty in light, right? Sunsets, sunrises. Sometimes it's just absolutely jaw-dropping. Sometimes I'll sit here on a Sunday morning and look out my window, which happens to face to the east, and I'll see the sun rising above the houses, and it'll just make me pause. I'll totally forget what I'm doing because, like, wow, I don't see a sunrise very often, and I just get to be sitting at my desk observing it. But light is a profound thing. It is a biological fact, but it is also a spiritual fact. Light stamps out the darkness, repels darkness, and yet somehow invites darkness into itself. But guess what? Once the darkness gets into the light, it's not dark anymore. Quite a mystery, that. So we're going to take a look at this passage from Isaiah 60 that Stephanie read for us. Thank you. And this first little bit, we're going to talk about a coming together. And it's a coming together of peoples. And the first people that we're going to talk about are the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, God's people. And particularly, they're God's people. They are Yahweh's people. So in those days, you know, you talk about gods. Every nation had some sort of a god. Some nations had a whole slew of gods. But God's people, Israel, had God, Yahweh. That was his name. They wouldn't say that name. I probably shouldn't be saying it right now, but, you know, I'm saying it. I don't know if I shouldn't be saying it. But that is, you know, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. And this is the best approximation of how to pronounce it, Yahweh. And when we're talking about Yahweh and we're talking about Zion, we get all these beautiful metaphors, these beautiful pictures of light shining. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. I mean, when a poem begins that way, you want to keep reading. Arise, shine, your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. This is good news coming at you. So we see shining already, just in that first sentence. We see the word shine, we see the word light, and we see the word glory. All these things are related. Shining, light, and glory. Glory is something that shines. You keep going a little bit. Verse 3, nations will come to your light. There's that repetition of the word light. And kings to the brightness of your dawn. right? Brightness, dawn. Oh, that's another one. I forgot. I missed that word. Dawn is another word for light, because when the dawn comes, it means the light is coming out. And then a couple more verses later in verse 5, then you will look and be radiant. When somebody is radiant, we say that they have what? A glow about them. And how would we describe a glow? But as a soft light, right? Yeah. These words are all related. I mean, don't even think about it, but the radiance, brightness, dawn, glory. And as we get down a little bit farther, we see that all these things are adorned. In verse 7, they will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Adorned with what? Adorned very much with light, with the presence of God, with the light of God. Okay, so this is the primary metaphor used to describe Yahweh, and therefore his people, because his light is what? Shining on his people and shining from his people. So that's what we get when we're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. It's another word for Israel. They're used sort of interchangeably, in case that's confusing for you. Yahweh, shine, light, glory, brightness, radiant, adorn. The other people, the other groups that we're talking about in this passage, besides Yahweh and Zion, are the peoples and the nations. So these are any people or nation that is not part of Zion, not part of the people of Israel. And they are referenced several times as well, but with a different metaphor. In verse 2, see, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. Not just darkness, but thick darkness. You've got to say it twice. Darkness, thick darkness. Just as the light is emphasized with radiance and all other ways of saying it, it is darkness, and thick darkness is over the peoples. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So we're talking about peoples and nations, other peoples and other nations. So this light is shining on Zion and from Zion. It's this beautiful, compelling light. But nations and peoples, other groups are taking notice of this light. It's so bright that it's not hidden. It can be seen by other groups of people. Okay. And some more descriptions about these peoples and these nations. Second half of verse 5, the wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. So this is, they're in darkness and a very thick darkness, but they're rich. They have wealth. They have material goods. And so they have wealth and they have riches. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense. More of these things, riches and wealth, gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So these people who are walking in darkness are going to come proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Maybe the darkness is already losing this battle a little bit. Peter's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. So we got flocks, we got rams. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar. So these people who are walking in darkness, in this thick darkness, are being drawn to the light. And they're being drawn to the light, and they're bringing their wealth, their riches, their herds, their gold, their incense, their praise, their flocks, their rams. And ultimately, those things are being converted to what was once just stuff that kept them in the darkness. It is now an offering, becoming an offering to God. How often is it the thing that we love the most in our life, that maybe the thing that's keeping us away from God because it's become an idol? Maybe that idol isn't necessarily in itself a bad thing. For some of us it is. But for some of us, the thing itself may not be a bad thing, but it's the way we're holding it. We're not holding it as an offering. We're not offering it to God. We're trying to keep it to ourselves. Right? Your family can become that idol in your life. Right? Your children can become that idol. Oh, that was family too. You see where my head's at. But it can be there can be so many things that can be our offerings. Our entertainment, our just the lifestyle that we're living, all these things. Not all things are necessarily bad, but they can become vices when they're not offered to the Lord. And so these things, this stuff that is all darkness, is now being brought to the light and being offered to the Lord. That's what we see. And ultimately what we're seeing is a coming together. Because what was once separate, that is Yahweh and Zion and these other nations, are now coming together because they're all being drawn to the light. Yahweh's light has shined so bright that God's people are here, and now these nations are coming in. The people are gathering. They're coming together right now over me. That was a quote. Is that Lennon? Lennon or McCartney? Well, I know it's the Beatles. I was just kidding. Which, which songwriter? Yeah. Abbey Road. I know that. Opening track. Yeah. They come together under Yahweh. All these peoples, these nations, and Zion. Okay. So what's happening in this passage is a lot of symbol. It is a prophetic oracle. I know when I say prophetic oracle, that sounds like something science fiction or something from the Matrix movies, but it is what is what it is. It is an oracle that is a message delivered by a prophet. And it uses symbolic language, right? We talked about it. Light, darkness, radiance, right? Deep darkness. We have these contrasts and these symbols. But here's what our tendency is to do. When we hear something in symbolic language, when we read a poem, or when we hear something that is just it's written very metaphorically, what we do is we visualize those symbols in some sort of concrete reality. We take what is a symbol and we apply it somehow. We visualize it taking shape in some sort of community, right? So if I read something about the light shining and darkness being drawn to it, maybe I picture a flame and moths flying around it. Or maybe I apply it to my nation, and I'm thinking of the United States, and I'm thinking of all the other nations looking at the light and the brightness of how great we are and wanting to be drawn into our and into our orbit. I think about it in terms of our church, and I think, oh, we're going to be this light that shines, and then the people that are in the darkness around the neighborhood will just start walking in and coming into worship, right? We take what's a symbol, and we make it concrete to visualize it in our minds. You guys do this? Take something, you hear it, you see it, and you're like, okay, I can see how that works out. Otherwise, we have a hard time wrapping our brains around the symbols. But here's what happens next, and I think it always happens, is that we then get attached to our concrete interpretation of the vision. The way that we envisioned it playing out, the way we took those symbols and brought them down to reality, we often get very, very attached to the way that we interpret those symbols. We read a story, we think, oh, this is about that. And then we get locked into this being about that. You think of scholars who debate something like the symbolism of a novel. Right, people who have been studying Tolstoy's War and Peace forever. And they'll have these very intellectual debates about, oh, this means this. When Tolstoy says this, he's talking about that. He's obviously talking about this happening in Russia, and you're pointing to a historical event. Same thing happens with the Bible. You say, oh, he says this, he's talking about this event and this event and this event. We get married to our own interpretation of what it's going to mean. Anybody? Here's a way to bring this home. This is why we get mad when we read a really good book and then we see the movie. Right? You had the universe created in your mind when you were reading the book, and it looked a certain way. It felt a certain way. And then the director's vision and what you see on the screen doesn't look exactly like that. Even if it's faithful to the book, you're like, that's nothing like the book. Well, maybe it was a lot like the book, but the way you read the book and what you saw when you were reading the book was a lot different than the way it looked came out on the screen. Has anybody ever had this experience? Maybe some of you don't ever read books and don't ever go to movies, you know, but sometimes we get mad about this. It's like, oh, they ruined it. They ruined my favorite book, this movie, right? Anybody ever? Yes, yes. And sometimes they do. Sometimes the movies are terrible. But this is why. It's because we apply the symbols, we get a picture of how it's going to look, and we get attached to it. We get attached to it. Okay, this passage doesn't come out of nowhere. I'm going to give you a past example and a future example. So this is happening in Isaiah, and Isaiah was a prophet. He was a prophet long after the kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, which is in Isaiah's history, this is a story that he would have known, and this is a story that everybody who read Isaiah would know. It was the story of the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon. So in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but she says in verse 6, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." So she heard that Solomon was wise and that this and that his temple was splendorous, and she got there and she's like, "Oh, I didn't even know the half of it. This is more glorious than I realized. You are more impressive than I realized." Okay. So he has all this wealth and all this wisdom, and she's very impressed. And in verse 10, "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." So she's impressed by his wealth, impressed by his wisdom, and offers great gifts to King Solomon. Now, just as an aside, verse 13, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. So she buttered him up pretty good, and then she also got a lot in return. But she also brings these gifts, gifts that are unprecedented. And Sheba is one of the nations referred to in this passage. So it's intentionally wanting us to think back to that story. In verse 6, "All from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Just like the Queen of Sheba came and saw Solomon in all his splendor and brought all these gifts, that is what's going to happen. And so this is an image that people would have in their minds, right? This is an image that they would have of what it means when Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, the nations will be drawn to the light of Yahweh." But there's also a passage a little later, which you may have guessed already, after Isaiah, that also relates to this passage in Matthew chapter 2. When the three kings of Orient are... I don't know if they're from the Orient. I don't know where that came from, but they are from the East. And they are not kings either. Magi. We didn't sing that song at Christmas because there's too many inaccuracies. it's not that it's a bad song. It's a good melody, but maybe some year we'll sing it. Just not this year. But the Magi in Matthew 2, this passage also brings us right back to Isaiah 60. They're following his star, right? And the star is shining, right? It's this radiant beam, and they are following it, and they say, "Where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So there's this light that has come. And so they're following it, and they come, and they've come to worship him, and they've come to worship the king of the Jews. And these are not Jews. But for some reason, these magi, these probably the closest thing to a magi now would be like an astrologer. These guys have been studying the stars, been studying these ancient books like the Old Testament, have been trying to figure out when this Messiah is going to come. And somehow, you know, they figured it out. I don't know. I don't know how it works, but they figured something out. And somehow they know that the king of the Jews has been born, and he's probably 1 or 2 years old at this point. This isn't like right after this. He's not still in the manger at this point, but they come. They come. And what do they bring? They bring gifts. Gifts, you know, it's no accident that they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. just like in verse 6, bearing gold and incense. Frankincense is a kind of incense. And all these spices, these gifts that the nations will bring. So when you read Isaiah 60, and then this happened with Jesus, and the Magi came, it's like, oh, this is like Isaiah 60 is happening. This is like coming to life. This is like the Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon, and then Isaiah wrote this oracle about all the nations being drawn to himself. Oh, it's happening now. It's happening now. Look, it's already started. These Magi came from a nation way far away, and they've come to worship the King of the Jews. They're here. The nations are being drawn to the light like moth to flame. Here they are. It's happening. So their expectations of the light, and I think would be natural for them to think, is perhaps the one born King of the Jews, this one on whom the light shines and from whom the light shines, maybe he will restore Israel to the glory of Solomon's reign. It's a natural expectation. This story of Jesus is now tied to Isaiah's expectation, and it's also tied to the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, because, well, that's how the story goes. So, when the nations are drawn to Jesus, as he gets older, is he going to restore us to the wealth and the glory and the prosperity of the times of Solomon? Is it going to be like, you know, that first generation after David, where he had claimed all the spoils of victory and had these storehouses, and then we built this beautiful temple? Oh, you should have seen it. It was God's house, and it was worthy of the name. I mean, it was beautiful. Gold and rubies and jewels everywhere. It was just adorned beautifully. Perhaps that glory is what awaits us. These are the expectations of the people of God as they see this passage being lived out. Surely this is how light draws in the darkness. If the light shines bright enough, if we build an edifice that is beautiful enough, like Solomon did, then anybody who comes and visits is going to be impressed. I think that's a little bit of the expectation that a lot of the people had. That as Jesus grew up, and as this Messiah became, it became a little more clear that this guy actually did not only live into the role of Messiah, but seemed to actually live into some of that authority. Well, that's what we're expecting. The glory of Solomon's reign, so that we can shine light again. Shine bright, and everybody, oh yeah, they'll show up too, I'm sure. But, I mean, probably the most important thing is that we're doing good again. We are prosperous. We are bountiful. I think of the quote from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." He wrote that in his book, Strength to Love. A lot of what happens when we amass large amounts of wealth is actually darkness. A lot of what happens when a nation becomes very, very strong is actually darkness. And so when Jesus comes, contrary to the expectations of all the people, he doesn't make Israel a wealthy, prosperous nation once again. No. He doesn't use the tools of darkness in order to exert more power. No, he shines his light in the most humble of ways and shows us what it means for the light to shine. Because we get it all turned around backwards in our head, what it means for light to shine, what it means for impressive things, for things to be impressive. Right? We think about the biggest diamond with the most sparkle. Jesus didn't come as the biggest diamond with the most sparkle, and yet he was the brightest light that ever walked this earth. Right? But you wouldn't be able to get it to shine if you tried. Not in the way that you wanted it to. Not in the way that sparkles like a however many carat diamond. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And God embodies that light in Jesus. Jesus takes on flesh and moves into the neighborhood. He thwarts expectations and flips the script, much to the chagrin of so many people. And as it becomes clearer and clearer that Jesus has no intention of overthrowing the Roman Empire, that he has no intention of taking up arms, creating an army, as it becomes clearer and clearer that Jesus has no intention of, I don't know, beheading Caesar or something. I don't know what they expected. So, somehow to get under the thumb, get out from under the thumb of the Roman Empire. As it became more and more clear, it became more and more clear that Jesus had to go. And he did. But do you think that snuffed out the light? For about 3 days, it was dark. For about 3 days. But then Sunday comes, right? Light is not about strength and wealth. I think that's what Jesus teaches us. That however we read these stories about the glory of Israel, we need to readjust what we think of when we hear glory. It may not be a huge palace. Jesus says his strength is made perfect in weakness. So for light to shine, maybe there needs to be a little weakness. So when we're feeling weak, we don't feel all that glorious. Feel like, oh, maybe I need to take a shower, put the makeup on. That's actually probably when you're the most strong. Those dejected moments where we feel like we're really bearing a cross, like Jesus asked us to, that's when the light shines the brightest in the darkness. It's not the glory that we might want, but it's the glory of God. The glory of God that shines in the darkness. And that glory that is somehow or another drawing more and more nations and more peoples to himself all the time. You think of all the people all over the world who love Jesus now. The representation, right? It used to be sort of like this tribal, you know, one group of people, you know, had this thing, and this is their God. Jesus is not a tribal God. Jesus has drawn people to himself from every nation. Oh, Lord, we pray that every nation would come to them, to come to Jesus as a nation, right? That large amounts of people would come to Jesus at once. But sometimes that's our yearning for glory as well. For Jesus to shine in the way that we want him to shine, but Jesus' light shines in the darkness, and you know what? In order for it to shine in the darkness, it has to go into the darkness. Jesus went into the darkness, and he continues to dig into our darkness. May he continue to shine. May he continue to take what is dark and make it light. May God's mission, God's kingdom, continue to take root in new and more ways each and every day. And may we all arise when we see his light. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. We don't always see your goodness. We don't always believe your goodness, but we know that you are good. God, you are strong. Sometimes your strength shows itself in ways that we wouldn't guess or wouldn't prefer. But yet we know you are strong. Jesus, you are the light. Some days we see things around us that appear to be a lot more shiny than the life that you've called us to. Help us to trust that you are the true light. Help us to see the darkness embedded in the stuff of the world that shines so brightly to us. Give us discerning eyes and discerning hearts to follow you. Oh, Lord God, we are your people. Shine your light on us. Draw us to you and draw this world to you. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.